Good evening, everyone. We're going to get started, and we're in Acts chapter 7 tonight. Acts chapter 7, and we'll read the chapter again, but we'll pick up tonight in verse 23 in our Bible study. So we did the first 22 verses last week, and we'll pick up on verse 23 tonight. But we will go back and begin in verse 1, and we'll read the chapter, and then we'll start our study on verse 23. So Acts chapter 7, we'll start reading in verse 1, but let's pray before we begin our study. Father, we thank you for the time to be together again tonight. Lord, for giving us safety as we traveled here and to meet together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray for your blessings to be upon us. Lord, help us to understand. Lord, we pray that we would not reject your word, but Lord, that we would believe all that has been written by the prophets and the apostles. Lord, that we would receive the word that you have given to them, Lord, as it truly is the word of God. So Lord, may we never be obstinate and hard-hearted as were those who listened to Stephen, but Lord, may we be submissive to your will in all things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray, amen. All right, Acts chapter 7, verse 1. And we remember this is Stephen when he was brought before the council, and now he's giving his defense of his teaching, what he's teaching, and also the teaching of the early church. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "The high priest said, are these things so? Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from the land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire and a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what became of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Do you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech, and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joseph when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. So here we remember in this passage, Stephen is giving a defense for his ministry and his teaching against the false accusations that were brought against him by the Jewish leaders, who were saying that he was seeking to overthrow the law of Moses and also destroy the temple, right, and change the customs that were delivered to them by Moses. So they're accusing Stephen, and by proxy, the apostles, Jesus, John the Baptist, the church, they're accusing them of false teaching, of being heretics, of teaching things that are contrary and in contradiction to the law of Moses. And what Stephen is doing in his defense is showing that what he is teaching is not in contradiction to the law of Moses. And just because there is a great upheaval and there's much opposition from the Jews to Stephen and to the church and what they're teaching, that this should not be surprising to those who are careful students of the Scripture. Because the same thing that's happening in the days of the apostles also happened in the days of Moses. That Moses, who the enemies of Stephen claim to love and adhere to and hold to, right? This Moses was also rejected in his own generation multiple times, and it's not like those people were fond of him, loved him, followed him, and wanted to do what Moses told him to do. So if that happened to Moses, and Moses predicted that God would raise up another prophet like him from among the brothers, and that's the one that they should listen to, then why should we be surprised that what happened to Moses is also happening to Jesus and to the apostles? And this is what Stephen is showing, is that these people are not the heirs of Moses. They are not the ones who are in the line of Moses, but rather they are in the line of those who rejected Moses and who sought to overthrow him. That they're repeating the same sins as their fathers. And so he's calling them to come aware of this, right? What they're doing is not just, it's unrighteous. They've already rejected Christ. Now they're persecuting his apostles and the early church. And he's trying to shake them out of their stupor, right? Out of their sin by bringing this to the forefront so that they might repent. Now, they don't repent at the end. They don't repent. Instead, they want to kill him. But this is what he's doing. He's showing the connection between the people of his own generation and the people of Moses' generation and saying, you are like those who have killed the prophets. In every generation, God raised up prophets, and the people, for the most part, did not listen to them, but they rejected them, and they were the ones who put the prophets to death. And now, in this generation, they put to death the one that the prophets predicted, the righteous one. They murdered him. They killed the Christ, and now they are in danger of the judgment of God if they do not repent of their wickedness, their hard-hearted wickedness. Then they're going to face the judgment and condemnation of God. So this is what he's showing in this passage. Now, we made our way up to verse 22 last week, which is summarizing, again, in this, he's summarizing the history of Israel, basically from Abraham through Moses. And we made our way up to Moses being born, that Moses was beautiful in the sight of God, meaning Moses was chosen. He was elected by God for salvation and appointed by God to be the judge, to be the one who would have this office of leading the people out of Egypt, to be a ruler and a judge and a redeemer to the people from their oppression in Egypt. Moses was the one chosen for this task. He was raised in Pharaoh's household. He was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was a man mighty in word and deed. And this was the case with Moses. And Moses was raised in that way for the first 40 years of his life, right? He was hidden by his parents for a couple of months, but when they could no longer hide him, then he was brought into Pharaoh's house, and he was raised in Pharaoh's court and instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians up until he was 40 years of age. And then that's what picks up in verse 23. So verse 23 says, when he, Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. When Moses was 40, right, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, meaning that Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Though he was raised in the court of Pharaoh as a member of the Egyptian court, Moses rejected that life. He rejected those privileges and chose instead to go out and associate with his own people, with the children of Israel, because he knew that the Christ was coming not through the Egyptians, but the Christ was coming through the people of Israel. And who put it in his heart? God put it in his heart. God put it in his heart to leave the court of Pharaoh and to go visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and to be a part of them. And we'll see this. We'll read in Hebrews 11 where it makes this very, very clear. Verse 24, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. When he went out to see his brothers, to visit them, to be with them, he saw one of the Israelites being wronged by an Egyptian. An Egyptian was wronging, he was abusing, he was assaulting one of the Israelites. And here Moses defended the oppressed man. The man's life was in danger. There was an innocent life at stake. And Moses went and defended the oppressed Israelite against the oppressing Egyptian. And he struck down the Egyptian and avenged the man because of what the Egyptian was doing to him. Now, we might say, is this a sin? Is this a sin for Moses to do this, because we'll actually see this on Sunday morning from Romans chapter 12. The Bible teaches us that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And it would be wrong for the normal average person to go and do that. Though again, if we see someone who is being assaulted and an innocent life is at stake, we do have an obligation under the duty, the second commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to go and to defend the innocent life against the one who is seeking to take their life. So if we see someone about to murder someone and we can step in and stop the murder, even if it means we have to take the life of the murderer, we are justified in doing so. So we are justified in defending innocent life against those who are unjustly seeking to take a life. Well, one, that's what's happening here. The Egyptian is oppressing the Israelite, and it's not right for him to do so. It is an unjust oppression, and there is an innocent life at stake. So Moses intercedes, he steps in and defends the innocent life. But on top of that, there's another reason why Moses is justified, is because of what it says in verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses is also exalted by God to an office, to a position as redeemer, ruler, as judge over all of Israel. Just like we read in the book of Judges. The judges were appointed to an office, to a position that gave them the right, gave them the authority from God to go and wage war against the enemies of Israel. And when they did that, and when they took the life of those enemies, they were not committing a sin because they had an official position in order to do so. Just like in our own day, the governing authority can take the life of a criminal and they're not committing a sin, right? We cannot go and take the life of the criminal, but the governing authority can do so because he is an avenger of God, and God has given him the power of the sword in order to do such things. Well, in the same way, Moses has this position from God. God has lifted him up to be the one who has this office to be the judge, the ruler, the redeemer of the people of Israel and lead them out of the land of Egypt. And Moses understands that God has appointed him to this task, and he thought his own people would understand that God had put him in this position. And so he's fulfilling what it is that God has called him to do, to go and to deliver the people. He thought they would understand these things, and they should understand these things. They should understand that God is going to deliver them. They should understand this because God has predicted it. God predicted it to Abraham through the word of prophecy. And they should know these things that have been passed down to them. And if God is going to deliver them, then is it not necessary for a deliverer to be raised up in order to bring the people out of Egypt? And that Moses is this man who has been appointed by God for this position. His parents understood this. Moses understands this. He supposed that the others would understand these things, but they didn't understand it. They did not understand it. Verse 26. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his brother thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Right? He went out. He saw the Egyptian wronging the Israelite. He delivered the Israelite from the hand of the Egyptian. Then the following day he goes out and he sees two Israelites quarreling, fighting with one another. And one of them is striking his brother, wronging his neighbor. And so Moses intercedes. He tries to stop them. He tries to be a peacemaker, which is what we're supposed to do. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? This is what Moses is trying to do. Be a peacemaker and say to them, "You're Israelites, right? We have enough oppression coming from the Egyptians who are trying to kill us that we ourselves should be fighting amongst ourselves. Why are you fighting? Why are you quarreling like this? Right? Don't do these types of things." So he's appealing to them for them to be peaceable, to live in unity, to live in harmony with one another, that they ought not to wrong each other in these ways. However, they didn't listen. the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside. He rejected Moses. He rejected his instruction and said, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Who do you think you are telling us what to do? Right? You're not a ruler. You're not a judge. Well, who did make him ruler and judge?
God did.
God made him ruler and judge. So yes, God made him ruler and judge, but this man, even though he was appointed by God to this position, this man did not recognize Moses in that position, not because Moses didn't have a right to it, and not because it wasn't true. Why did this man reject it? Because he didn't like it. He didn't like what Moses was telling him, because Moses was telling him he needed to repent of his sin. And he didn't want to repent of his sin, so he rejects Moses. He rejects Moses and says, who do you think you are? You have no right to tell me what to do. Who made you, who appointed you as ruler and judge over us? Are you going to kill me just like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Which is an unjust charge. Because Moses has been sent by God to deliver them from the Egyptians, not to go out and kill the Israelites.
Right?
And he's not going to do that. He hasn't done that. He's trying to reconcile them. But they act like he's a violent man, like he's a renegade. He's a man who has no self-control, and there could be nothing further from the truth. At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. When the word came out that Moses had killed the Egyptian, and it reached the Pharaoh, then the Pharaoh sought to capture Moses, and Moses was required to flee. He had to flee the land of Egypt and flee into the land of Midian, and there he lived as an exile for 40 years. During that time, he married a woman and became the father of two sons. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2, verse 11. Exodus 2:11 says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that way, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. He said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So there's the account from the book of Exodus. Also, if we look to Hebrews chapter 11, we have more information about what's taking place here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Hebrews 11, 23 says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God, rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So there in verse 24, it tells us that it was the faith of Moses that caused him, when he was grown up, to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and rather to choose mistreatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And why did he do this? Well, it tells us in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Right? He wasn't doing it for material reasons. He couldn't be doing it for material reasons because it doesn't make any sense. He went from living in the court of the king to going out being mistreated with slaves Right? So as far as material riches and wealth goes, it was a reduction. He went from the posh life to a oppressed life. But why did he do those things? Because he was looking for a different kind of riches, a greater kind of wealth, that is the spiritual wealth that comes through the reproach of Christ. And what is the reproach of Christ? His sufferings, the sufferings of his cross. So he considered the cross of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt because he was looking for the reward. What reward was he looking for? Was he looking for a reward in the land of Canaan?
No.
Cannot be that, well, that was the case. He's already, when he's an old man whenever he gets there. And he never even enters the land of Canaan. He has to be looking for heavenly rewards, heavenly riches. That's what he's looking for, and that is why he acted the way that he acted. This is why he left the court of Pharaoh. He went out to the people. He thought they understood that God was delivering them by his hand, but they didn't understand these things. They rejected him and even said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Who do you think you are?" Verse 30. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. Now, another 40 years later, right? So here we see, we have to remember to be patient, right? Moses thought they understood that God was bringing deliverance by his hand when he was 40 years of age. But when he actually took on the office and God fulfilled it in him, it was another 40 years later when he's an old man at 80 years of age. So we have to not think that the promises of God are slow, that God is slow to fulfill his promises. It may seem slow. 40 years is a long time. 80 years old is a long time for a man to live. And for God to be bringing him to the point where the majority of his ministry, right, the greater part of Moses' ministry, it all takes place in the last 40 years of his life, from the age of 80 to the age of 120. And yet this is what God laid out for him. So we cannot think, well, I have not accomplished anything, right? I haven't done anything of any renown or any account or anything at all. Well, we have to be patient and wait for the Lord. But God is not slow to fulfill his promises. In due time, he will do it. Moses waited 40 years. And during that 40 years, what was he doing? He was there watching sheep. He was there in an obscure, unknown place, right? He went from living in the court to now living out in the pasture. From being around dignitaries to now being around commoners and being out there with the sheep. And yet, he had him in this position for 40 years. God did. And then he elevated him to what he would do, So after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. An angel appeared to him. Now, when it says angel in my translation, it's a transliteration of the Greek word, which is transliterated into angel. But in the Greek, it means a messenger of God. The messenger of God can be a created angel. When we think of an angel, we often think of a created being, a spiritual being that is a good angel. And then there are demons who are evil angels or bad spirits. The good ones are there for our benefit, for our sake. The evil ones are there for our temptation. But they are created beings. However, this angel is not a created angel, but the divine angel, the divine messenger of God, who is the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son of God. And we know that because when the angel speaks to him, it calls the angel the Lord. And he's not saying, "The Lord is telling me to tell you this." The angel himself is speaking and saying, "This is who I am," right? So I am this. The God who sent me, this is who he is, but this is who I am. So it was the angel of the Lord, who is the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. So Moses saw a bush. It was on fire. It was not being consumed. He went to inquire as to what this was. And when he came there, the angel of the Lord was in the fire in the bush. And then the angel speaks to him out of the flame of fire and the bush. And this is how that goes down. That's what it says in verse 31. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord from the angel in the bush. And what did the angel in the bush say? I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. So there, clearly, when the angel speaks to him, he's speaking in the first person. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. So this is the true God, the true and living God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who gave a covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, a covenant of salvation that would be fulfilled in one of their descendants, who will be the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that this Christ will come through the people of Israel, who are at this point being oppressed in Egypt, yet God's purpose is to deliver them from that oppression and bring them to their own land and establish them as a nation so that the Christ can come through them. And Moses is the one who has been raised up by God and sent by this angel in the bush to go and bring deliverance for them. Also, we know that this is the Lord God because he tells him to take the sandals off of his feet. And he's calling him to worship him. And an angel, a created angel, would never ask a person to worship him.
Right.
They would never say, take the sandals off of your feet, but the Lord will. The Lord will, because it's holy ground. And he says, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. God is going to deliver the people of Israel, and he's going to deliver them through Moses. Moses is the one who has been sent by God to bring this salvation. He will be the instrument used by the Lord to bring salvation and deliverance to the people of Israel. Now, a couple of passages for us to consider. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. This is Abraham when the Lord comes to Abraham. Genesis 18, verse 1 says, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. So there, the three men come to visit Abraham, and Abraham recognizes that one of them is the Lord. One of them is the Lord. And as it goes on, we know one of the men is the Lord, and the other two are angels in the appearance of men. So the Lord and two angels. Also, verse 22 says, so the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. So the two angels go to Sodom, and the Lord stays and continues talking with Abraham, and it says that Abraham stood before the Lord. So the one is obviously the Lord in human form, in there, and he's speaking to Abraham, conversing with him, talking to him face to face in that way. Also, chapter 19, of Genesis, verse 24. This is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it confirms again that the one man who appeared to Abraham was indeed the Lord, was God, God, pre-incarnate Christ. Genesis 19:23 says, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. The Lord who was there, who is the one that spoke with Abraham, he's the one who oversaw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when the Lord on earth cried out to the Lord in heaven, fire and sulfur came out of heaven and poured down on those cities. So the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, cried out to God the Father, and then he sent fire and sulfur to consume those cities. So the one who was there with Abraham, who ate with him, who he talked with, was indeed the Lord. The Lord. He was God in human flesh, a pre-incarnate Christ visiting with Abraham. Also, Exodus chapter 3. Verse 1, Exodus 3:1 says, Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mount of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So there, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the bush. So it doesn't say that Lord appeared to him as a flame of fire, but the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. Meaning, the Lord, I take it, was in human form in the flame of fire, and then he was speaking to him out of that flame of fire. And that this is the way he spoke to him in that way. Also, Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. Says, And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and led them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire, to give them light that they may travel by day and by night. So when they're being led out of Egypt, the Lord went with them. In the daytime, in a pillar of cloud, and at night, in a pillar of fire. Also, chapter 14, verse 19. It says, Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So here, the angel of God, the messenger of God, who's the same one that was in the bush with Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and the same one who appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18 and 19, he's the one who's with them and is going before them and behind them and providing deliverance for them. Also, chapter 14, verse 24, says, And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. So there the Lord is in the pillar of fire and the cloud, and he looks down upon them and throws them into a panic. And then one other passage, Deuteronomy. Actually, we'll stop at Numbers chapter 12 first, and then we'll go to Deuteronomy. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12, we'll pick up in verse 3. It says, this is when Aaron and Miriam opposed Moses. It says, Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, and stood at the entrance of the tent, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. So there again, it doesn't say he came down as a pillar of cloud, but he came down in a pillar of cloud and stood. And to stand, you have to have a body, correct, to stand. He stood there before them, and then he addresses them, right? So again, I take all of these to be pre-incarnate appearances of Christ coming to the people and speaking to them in this way. And this is how he would converse with Moses, how he would converse with him in that way. And then also one last passage, Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33, verse 13. Deuteronomy 33:13. And of Joseph he said, "Blessed by the Lord be his land, with the choicest gifts of heaven above, and of the deep that crouches beneath, with the choicest fruits of the sun, and the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains, and the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of earth in its fullness, and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. May these rest on the head of Joseph, and on the pate of him who is prince among his brothers." So there he prays for Joseph to have the favor of him who dwells in the bush. Who's the one that dwells in the bush? It's the Lord. It's the Lord God. Yes. So the angel who appeared then to Moses is the Lord. It is the Lord God who appeared to him there in the bush. And with that, with John chapter 1:19, which we refer to often, that no one has ever seen God. So this, no one has ever seen God the Father. Anyone who comes to know God the Father must come to know God the Father through God the Son. So there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. This is the only way we can come to know God the Father is through God the Son. He is the mediator. So Moses was speaking to God through the Son. God the Father revealing his will to Moses through the mediator, who is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And then Moses would go, and he was a mediator between the Son and the people. He would speak to them and tell them what God required, and then would go and talk, and would. And this is the way it was working in this time. Okay, verse 35 says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer, by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." So though the people rejected Moses, God did not reject him.
Right.
Right? This is like Psalm 2. The nations rage and the people plot in vain. And they say to God, "We don't want Christ as our king." Right? We don't want him. We reject him. We want nothing to do with him. But what does God do? God laughs at them. Right? God mocks them. And then he establishes his Christ on his holy hill. They didn't want Moses as ruler and judge, but God didn't care what they wanted. Yeah. God is the one who made him ruler and redeemer, and he did it by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And the angel went with him and gave him power in order to do miracles, to do wonders, to speak boldly the word of God, and to bring salvation, the salvation of God, through the instrument of Moses, by the hand of the angel who dwelt in the bush. This is what God did. And what did he do? He led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. God used Moses to bring salvation to the people of Israel. He led them out. He performed many wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. Numerous, many wonders and signs, great wonders and signs performed through him. So was there any excuse for the people to reject Moses as ruler, as redeemer, as judge? Was there any legitimate excuse for them to be unsure or unaware that if Moses was sent by God or sent by the devil? It was inexcusable. It was obvious that God was with Moses, not only because of his miracles, but also because of the words that he spoke, and also because of the way that he lived. Remember what we read in Numbers chapter 12? The testimony of God concerning Moses, that he was the most meek man in the entire earth. He was a humble man, a godly man, a righteous man. He wasn't a greedy, covetous man. Even Moses testifies that he did not take a single donkey or ox from those people. He didn't benefit financially from all of these things. So he wasn't doing it for ill motive. He wasn't doing it for fame and fortune. He was a humble man, a content man. He was a godly man. He was raised up by God, and it was confirmed through the many miracles that God performed through him that he was God's man who was equipped by God to perform this great ministry. So it was inexcusable for them to not know that Moses was appointed by God to this task. And then what did this Moses say? This Moses is the one who told them that God will raise up for you a prophet like me from amongst your brothers. And that's the one that you should listen to. Moses himself knew that though he played a very important role in the history of redemption and what God was doing, Moses knew that someone greater was coming, that something greater was needed, that Moses himself could not deliver the people from the bondage of sin. Moses delivered them from Egypt, but Moses could not deliver them from their sin. Someone else would have to do that. And that's the one that he wrote about. And that's the one he told them to look for. The prophet that God would raise up, he's the one that they should listen to. And he was the one who would bring ultimate salvation and deliverance to the people. And they should put their hope in the coming of Christ. That's who they should hope for. He was the one with them, though. He spoke to them. He gave them living oracles, the word of God, delivered to them through Moses. Verse 39. But what did they do? Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. This happened twice then in Moses' life. It happened when he was 40, when he went out and thought they understood that God was giving them deliverance by his hand. And they thrust him aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? And then, at 40 years later, after he had brought them out of Egypt, they saw all of the miracles. They had gone through the Red Sea. They had saw the mountain and were there. And Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments of God. And while he was gone, what did they do? They thrust him aside again. Said, we don't want anything to do with this Moses. We don't know what happened to him. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt, to a land of slavery. This is how wicked, how evil these people were. Though they were all Israelites, though they all witnessed all of these things, they still rejected the ministry of Moses. And they said to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Right, they did not listen to Moses, but when Moses was delayed in coming down from the mountain, right, not delayed for 40 years, he was there for 40 days, but he was delayed, they said, which shows what kind of heart they had. They were itching to go back because they were wicked. It was obvious to them that Moses was not delivering them from Egypt so that they could go and live in sin. He was delivering them that they might live a godly and a righteous life. And that it wasn't going to be a bed of roses all the time to serve the Lord. So they said, we would rather go back. We would rather go back to Egypt. At the first sign of difficulty, they were ready to go back to Egypt because they were wicked people. They had an uncircumcised heart, even though they were Israelites. This was the case. And under the ministry of Moses. So they want a golden calf that they made, and they rejoice in this golden calf. And then that itself is a precursor to what will be true of them throughout all of their generations. Because what are the people of Israel in every generation, what are they always doing? They're worshiping false gods. They're worshiping idols. Yes, there was always a remnant among them, a remnant of true believers, but in every generation, from Moses all the way to Christ, the greater majority of them were not worshiping God, but were worshiping idols. Worshiping idols. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 11 when it was talking about Elijah? That Elijah appealed to God against Israel in his own generation, saying, "They have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." This is what they did in Elijah's day. Well, when did all that start? Well, it started in Moses' day. This is what they did to Moses. They wanted to thrust him aside, and they wanted to worship their false gods. And then, in the book of Amos, Amos 5, 25 through 27, which is what Stephen quotes here, this is what was happening in Amos's day. And Amos was predicting that the same things that were happening during the days of Moses continued in his own day, and as a result, God was going to give the children of Israel into exile and send them to Babylon because of their rampant idolatry that took place generation after generation after generation. Now, verse 44. So, the point here being, they are acting like Stephen is a wild fanatic who's trying to reject Moses. But they've been rejecting Moses since the very beginning. So Stephen is not a fanatic, but rather he's showing you are the ones who are rejecting Moses, not me. Then their other charge against him was in relation to the temple. Right? They're going to destroy the temple. They're going to destroy the temple. So now, verse 44, he gives a history of the temple and what it serves. What's the purpose of the temple? Right? That's the problem with the people during his day. The temple was never intended. Moses did not intend for the tent of meeting and then later the temple to be an end in itself. The temple was there as a platform, as a means to point the people to who? Christ. To Christ. But they didn't want Christ. All they wanted was what? They wanted the temple, but they didn't want the purpose of the temple. They wanted the temple because it gave them a platform to promote themselves and to get rich. And this is why they loved it. And this is how it is in our own day as well. There are many people who use the Bible. They love the Bible. They talk about the Bible, but not because they're interested in the content of the Bible, not because they want to live a godly and a humble life, but they use the Bible. This is the celebrity preachers. They use the Bible as a way of promoting themselves and gaining for themselves fame and fortune. They use the things of God as a way of getting fame and fortune. They use the church as a way of getting fame and fortune, not in the way that God intended. And that's the way it was with the temple. They used the temple and the sacrifices, and they talked about it, how wonderful it was, and how blessed they were to have the temple. But the whole purpose of it for them was as a platform for them to get money and fame. Fame and fortune for themselves. But that's not the purpose of the temple. And had the temple always been there? No, it wasn't always there. And was it always in Jerusalem? No, it wasn't always in Jerusalem. So why would we think it was going to remain there forever? As if this is somehow impossible for God to do what he needs to do without there being a physical temple in Jerusalem. So they're missing the point of the temple. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Right? The fathers, the first generation, right? Before that generation, there was no tent of witness. It wasn't constructed until the days of Moses. But were there believers before the tent of witness? Mm-hmm. Was there no one who could ever worship God before the tent of witness? Of course there were worshipers of God. Abraham lived before the tent of witness. Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, they all lived before the tent of witness was built, and they were all true worshipers of God. So is the tent of witness then necessary, essential for the worship of God? Well, it does play a role from Moses until Christ, but it plays a role. It's not the purpose of it. It's not the foundation of it, right? It's there to help as a help and an aid to promote the worship of God, but the worship of God can take place without the tent of witness because it took place for many years before. Because what is more important, the physical tent of witness or the spiritual tent of witness? It's the spiritual. And the physical is just there to teach the people about the greater tent or the greater temple, which is the spiritual one. And that's the one that they ought to put their faith in, not the one that is on earth. This is the problem that Stephen is addressing. They're fixated upon that which is physical, that which is earthly, and they're missing the greater thing, which is the spiritual realm. And if we're going to worship God, how do we have to worship Him? In spirit and in truth. But they don't want that. They just want the physical because they're earthly-minded, physical people. The fathers had the tent of witness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Hebrews 8, 5. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse 4. It says, "Now if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.'" Right, the earthly objects, like the priest, like the tent, like the sacrifices, like the articles, the elements that are there within the tent, all of those things are a copy and a shadow of a heavenly reality. And when Moses was constructing these things and about to erect them, he was told by God, strictly warned by God, you make sure that you make everything according to the pattern. According to what pattern? To the heavenly pattern, to the spiritual pattern. And would Moses know about this heavenly spiritual pattern, but then not tell the people? And tell them to put their hope in that, which is, of course not. It's impossible that Moses would tell them to put their hope in the physical temple, in the physical sacrifices, when he himself knew that these things were shadows and types of spiritual realities. Well, if it's a shadow and type of a pattern, a spiritual pattern, then whenever the fulfillment of that type comes, what happens to the shadow? It has to go away. It has to go away. So when they're charging Stephen and Jesus and the apostles with wanting to destroy the temple, it's a false charge because it's necessary for the shadow to go away whenever the reality comes. Right. That's the purpose of it. That was the intent of Moses. Moses knew that all of these elements of worship that were instituted by him, that these were temporary, that many of these things they were temporary, such as the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple. He knew those things were temporary until the coming of the Christ. Well, who's come now? The fulfillment has come. He's here, and what are the people wanting to do? They're still looking at the shadow instead of looking at the fulfillment of the shadow and rejoicing in him. They're mad that you're taking the temple away. Well, why would you be mad that the temple's going away when someone greater than the temple is here, who is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Verse 45 says, "Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua, and when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers, so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him." So Moses is the one who erected it, but Moses didn't bring it in to the land of Israel. Joshua brought it in, and then later David said, "Let's build a temple." But then David wasn't the one that built the temple. It was Solomon who built the temple, and this was hundreds of years later. However, verse 48, when they built the temple for God, a house for God, were they to have the idea that God actually lived in that temple? That God was constrained to that temple? That God needed that temple because he was homeless? And now they built a house for him, and God is no longer a vagrant and a bum. Now he has a house where he can dwell and live in. Of course not. Verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Right? We should not think that God lives in a temple, that he's constrained to it, that he needs it. He doesn't need anything from us. He's the one who gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. We should not think of the divine being as an image of gold or silver, or as one who lives in a temple made by human hands. This is what Paul said in Acts chapter 17 to the Athenians. You're idolatrous, superstitious people. You think God lives in a temple, but God does not live in a temple. Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, right? The earth is where he puts his feet. And you're going to build a tiny temple on this earth and that's where God's going to live? Come on. Right, that's my Joe Biden quote. Come on, man. No way. He doesn't live in those kinds of things. You could build a temple that covered the entire earth and it could not contain God. Right. You could build a temple that covered the entire universe, solar systems, and it could not contain God. Because God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. Rather, he's the one who made everything. He doesn't need us. We need him. Right? That's the implication. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Why is Isaiah having to say these things in his own day? What's the same problem? Same problem. In Moses' day, in the first generation when he was 40, and then in the second generation when he was 80, then we already read Amos, it was the problem in his day, and now Isaiah is saying the same thing's a problem in his day as well. And here's Stephen living, and it's happening in his day as well. It's the same sins over and over and over again. And what will be true in our own day? It's the same sins will be committed. Okay, verse 51. Here's the punchline. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Now Stephen is going to give it to him. He's going to lay it to him of what it is that they truly are. Now, we have to ask, is Stephen sinning when he's doing this? Calling them stiff-necked, uncircumcised and hardened ears? You always resist the Holy Spirit? No, there's no way Stephen is sinning. But what is he doing? He's speaking forthrightly. He's speaking plainly. He's speaking boldly. But is he telling a lie or is he telling the truth? Is it true? It is true. And how can you say this to someone in a way that's going to make them accept it? How else is there to say to someone you're stiff-necked other than to say you're stiff-necked? How else can you say to someone you're uncircumcised in heart and ears other than to say it plainly, directly, straightforwardly? That's all that you can do. And he's doing this for their good. It's the loving thing to do because it's true. It's true of them. And when you hear that reality, maybe it will shake them out of their stupor so that they will come to their senses and repent of their sins. And I say that because many times people will say, well, we don't disagree with what you're saying. It's just the way that you say it. Yeah, right. Well, how can Stephen flour this up? How can he dump a pound of sugar on this so that they will receive it? There's no way they're going to receive it. Only thing he can do to make them like him is tell them lies. But as long as he tells them the truth, they're not going to like him. But this is what they need to hear. It's the loving thing to do. Also, people will say, well, you're not Jesus, so you can't speak like that. And you're not a prophet or an apostle, so you can't speak like that. Was Stephen a prophet or an apostle?
No.
Was Stephen the Lord Jesus? No. But Stephen spoke like that, didn't he? He spoke directly. He spoke in a straightforward way. He didn't mince words with them. He dealt with their sin. He didn't flatter them or say any of those things. He dealt with their sin the way it needed to be dealt. And this is how we have to be. Whenever there's sin, you just have to confront it. You just have to confront it. And that's what Stephen did. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. He lays the charge at them. He brings their guilt to the forefront. Right? Your fathers persecuted the prophets. They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Christ. Right? This is what the prophets were teaching the people. They were announcing the coming of the Christ, and in the generations in which they lived, many of them suffered martyrdom because they were preaching the coming of Christ. And he says, you're just like them. You're just like the men who said to Moses, who made you ruler and judge over us? You're just like the generation who said, we don't know what happened to Moses. Let's make a golden calf and let's leave and go back. This is who you're like. And you're like those people who put to death the prophets because they announced the coming of the righteous one. However, they're actually even worse than them.
Yep.
They killed those who announced the coming of the righteous one. But what did they do? They betrayed and murdered him. They killed the Christ. This is how evil they are. You who received the law did not keep it. Right? They boast in the law, the Jews do. But what good is it to have the law if you don't keep the law?
Right.
Right? You have to keep the law. Right? This is their hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of those who have the law yet fail to keep the law. Right? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you Jews, who preach against stealing, but you steal. You preach against adultery, but you commit it. You preach against idols, but you rob temples. You do profane, sacrilegious things. You boast in the law of God, but you dishonor God because you break the law of God. And that's what Stephen is saying here. The same as the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2. Okay, verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. When they hear these words, these charges that he brings against them, they become enraged and they grind their teeth at him. They're so mad, they're grinding their teeth at him. They're in a fury. They want to tear him limb for limb. Now, we have to ask at this point, is it because Stephen was not a good communicator? Is that why they responded in this way? Did he not smile enough? Was he not winsome enough? Was he not charming enough? Is this why they respond the way that they did? Right? And we also have to ask, is Stephen's sermon less faithful than Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon, and what did Peter charge the people with in Acts chapter 2? Killing the righteous one. That they're the ones who put the Christ to death. When Peter preaches that to the people, what happens? It says that they were cut to the heart and they said, brothers, what must we do to be saved? And many souls, about 3,000, were added to the church. But here, Stephen preaches an equally faithful sermon, lays the same charge at them, and he doesn't have one single convert. Instead, what do they do to him? They put him to death. So again, it's not the message. It's not the messenger. Right? It's not the way you say it. It all depends on the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. All we can do is tell people what the Bible says. And if God chooses, he can give life through that. He can bring salvation through that. And if God chooses, he can make them so mad that they put us to death. But we just have to be faithful and do what the Word of God says. And that's what Stephen did. And now they're enraged. Him and Peter both preach faithful sermons. Peter's leads to the conversion of 3,000 men. Stephen's leads to his own death and execution. It says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of his execution. So here, Stephen is the first martyr after the resurrection of Christ. They stone him to death unjustly. But notice his grace. Notice his grace and the power of God evident in his life. One, he perseveres to the very end.
Yeah.
He doesn't forsake the Lord. He doesn't curse God and say, why is this happening to me? No. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, who else said that?
Jesus.
Jesus said that when he was dying on the cross. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Stephen had the same faith. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he cried out, Lord, don't hold this sin against him. Well, who else prayed that?
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so also to Stephen. And then when he said this, he fell asleep. Right? Why does it say he fell asleep? Why doesn't it say that he died? It could say that he died, but many times the Bible will say he fell asleep because the death of a saint is not permanent. It's like going to sleep. We go to sleep in the evening, and what do we expect the next morning? To wake up again. And so it is with the saint. He dies, and it's like going to sleep, but he's not going to stay dead because one day there will be resurrection, and he will rise from the dead. And then lastly, it says Saul approved of his execution. So this is the first introduction of Saul into the book of Acts, who will then, from this point forward, become a prominent person throughout the rest of the book.